So then we are coming to this passage in 1 John chapter 3 from verse 19. Reassurance. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. There are many occasions in life when we feel the need of reassurance, unless you're one of those super confident people who never seems to experience any self-doubt at all. But we'll leave such people in their blissful state. Most of us do struggle with the need for reassurance, and possibly nowhere more so than for Christians in terms of their faith. Am I really a Christian? If you're at all sensitive as a Christian, you will have asked that question at some point. And the fact that you asked it is a good sign. The people who are not concerned about it are probably in a dangerous position. Well, we've seen before that this is really the background reason why John writes this letter, that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that they have eternal life, he says in chapter 5, verse 13. And he interrupts his argument a couple of times with an aside on confidence. Verse 28 of chapter 2, for example, now little children abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. And he emphasizes evidence that you are a child of God. And there are many such things. Chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. On the other hand, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John is equally concerned that there are things that show you're not in the kingdom. Unrighteousness is a habit of life. Continual sinning, hating your brother and so forth. He has said, for example, in chapter 3, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And by this we shall know that we are of the truth, he says. And so he is concerned that people know to be disabused of their foolish overconfidence if they think they're Christians when all the evidence of their life is that they're not, but also for genuine Christians to know. So I think we can make the first point, really, and in a sense, this is my main point this evening, is that confidence is to be sought. It is possible, and it is desirable for a Christian to know that they have eternal life. Living in uncertainty about your salvation is not a virtue. Some temperaments live very much like that, but it's not to be regarded as a virtue. Roman Catholics, for example, would say it's a sin to be assured. They believe you can only have assurance if you have more or less a special revelation from God. And so Roman Catholics argue against the notion of assurance. It was one of the big divisions in the Reformation of the 16th century between the Protestants and the Catholics, this whole idea of assurance. Protestants said, yes, you can have it, you should have it, it's biblically mandated that a Christian should know they are saved. And the Roman Catholics said, no, you can't know, it's presumption, you mustn't know that you're saved. And so you be kept on tenterhooks, really, in the Catholic system, till the very end of your life, and hope that, you know, through the sacraments and through going to Mass and really a combination of your own works and all that, it was that you would get to heaven. So it's a very different approach here. But Protestants would say, and I would take very much the biblical view, I believe, that you can be sure and you should be sure. Hebrews chapter 10, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, okay, let us draw near with the true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he earlier in Hebrews chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So, confidence, right? So you should be able to be confident in approaching God. Confident that you are accepted. I mean, why should God not want you to know that you are his child? Why should any loving father want his child to be hesitant and in doubt as to whether he can approach him or not? It's a strange thing to teach. It reflects a very defective view of God and his love to suggest that a Christian shouldn't be assured. But of course, your assurance has got to be in the right thing, hasn't it? There you can have misplaced confidence and overconfidence. The middle-aged man who used to be able to jump over a stream, but oh dear, he hasn't quite allowed for the loss of spring in his muscles. And that can be embarrassing. You don't quite make it. Or maybe a younger man taking a leap with a BMX bike, not quite calculating the distance that he's got to fly before he can land safely. And you can have, therefore, painful consequences of not your confidence being slightly misplaced. And this, of course, will be very serious, much more serious in the spiritual realm. Spiritual overconfidence is, in a sense, what John is attacking in his letter, as much as in the need for assurance. People who say that we are in the light, but they're living in sin. They claim to be born of God, but they have no love for fellow Christians. They claim to belong to the Father and the Son, but they deny that Jesus is the Christ. These are examples that John gives in the course of his letter. And then they assume that they're going to get to heaven. They're overconfident. And my friend, that there is huge dangers in that. Because you come to church regularly doesn't mean that you're safe spiritually for eternity. Because you listen to sermons doesn't mean that you are safe eternally. The fact that your parents are Christians doesn't mean that you're safe eternally. The fact that other people treat you as Christians doesn't mean that you're safe spiritually. The fact that you've been baptized in itself doesn't mean, hopefully, if you've been baptized, you are a Christian. But in itself, it doesn't matter. There are too many examples in, I'm sure, churches throughout the land where people who've been baptized have within years disappeared from the Christian fold. It's tragic, but it happens. Sometimes they come back, but you can't guarantee on it. Can't guarantee it. So you must be careful that your confidence is in the right thing. That is in what the Word of God says. And overconfidence, complacency about your spiritual condition is dangerous. And John has been given us examples and tests of character here, which we shall look at in a moment, to help you assess whether your faith is genuine. He is out then to help Christians to reassure their hearts, or to persuade their hearts. Some people translate it to pacify their hearts. And he goes on to talk about there are genuine Christians whose hearts condemn them. Right? For whenever our heart condemns us, he says, verse 20. So there are Christians whose hearts condemn them. Now, he's been talking in the previous section about what genuine love is, that we must love not in word or talk, but in deed or in truth. And then he moves in to say, by this we shall know. So the obvious inference is that he's talking about genuine love there in your life as a sign that you are truly a Christian. But it could be, you see, that there are some readers and some of people in the church that he's writing to, the churches he's writing to, that don't see, they don't see that love in themselves. They're Other people might see it, but then these people might not see it. Their hearts are condemning them. I can't be a Christian. I could have done that much. I could have said that. I could have helped him there. I could have done more for her there. Oh, surely the love of God is not in me. Surely I'm not someone who loves in deed or in truth. And, you know how it is. If you're at all a conscientious believer, you would have been through there yourself in some time. And surely any sensitive Christian conscience has been there at some point, haven't you? Condemning yourself. You're taught as a Christian that we are sinners. You're taught, even though you're born again, that the flesh battles against the spirit throughout life. And you're taught not to look at your works and confidence. You're not saved by works. And you're not to trust your works. You're not to be proud. You're not to be boastful. It does seem rather unnatural to look for your good works as an encouragement in your faith. So we might be reluctant to do that. We might have great sympathy with this person whose heart condemns him. So we need to look then, really, at what this thing called assurance is. And where it comes from and what it's based on. Right? It's an important subject. It's quite an important subject. Now, John has gone into it here from talking about the Christian's life and the evidence in a Christian's life, and we'll come back to that. But let me just try to build it up from the bottom. What is the fundamental basis of your confidence as a Christian? What do you really stand on? What is the firm foundation, the solid, unshakable foundation of your Christian faith? Well, surely it's the character of God, right? The character of God. And 2 Timothy 1:12, for example, tells us, I know whom I have believed. Right? And I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I know whom I have believed. God, who doesn't lie, who never lies. Right. The hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I've been entrusted. That's Titus chapter 1, verse 2. So you begin with that, surely, don't you? The character of God. Oh, the one in whom you believe. If you're resting on that God, then nothing can shake that foundation. So there is that foundation. But there's also, too, the work of Christ. The work of Christ. Christ's work has done something for you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful pileup of words there. Delivered us, transferred us, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's done that. If you're a Christian, that's where you are. You rely on the work of Christ. Character of God, the work of Christ. These are great foundations for salvation, for assurance. Well, they're the foundations for salvation, of course, but they're also the foundations for assurance. And then thirdly, you have the truth of God's promises, right? You have a word like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. It's a great statement, but it's a promise, isn't it? That if you believe, you will not perish, but have everlasting life. Right? Not a temporary experience, but everlasting life. Not something that dies when you die, but goes on beyond death. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Promises. John says here in his first letter, chapter 5, Verse 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So clear, isn't it? So there is the truth of God's promises. So you have the character of God, the work of Jesus Christ, and the truth of God's word, the promises. Now those are three unshakable foundations. Right. That's where it all begins. Those are the things through which you are saved, and in fact, they are the foundation of assurance as well. And there was many discussions and debates amongst the reformers and the Puritans. What was the relationship between faith and assurance? And some of the reformers said, "Well, if you have faith, you've got assurance. The same thing. That's it. You believe." And quite possibly in their day, if you had faith, you had assurance, because things were quite tough and to fight the might of the Roman Catholic Church and all the political consequences of that. Boy, you had to believe, and you had to really believe and put your life where your faith was. But then later on, 100 years later, the Puritans were saying, well, no, actually, there are people who really do believe, but they're a bit unsure. Even the reformers would have acknowledged that to some extent, but there are people who are not so sure that you can't say faith and assurance are exactly the same thing. And so they developed the whole idea a bit more carefully, and you have documents like the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Baptist Confession and so forth that make it clear that, yes, it's possible for a true believer yet to have assurance problems. Okay, timidity in faith. Sometimes your assurance is stronger and sometimes it's weaker. Sometimes it would go completely for some people. And with certain temperaments and certain mentalities, well, it could almost be a lifelong issue. But that's more of a psychological problem than a spiritual thing. So you had this kind of discussion about, well, what exactly is assurance? And one of the things that they taught was certainly what John teaches here, that there is biblical warrant for assessing yourself in your life, that for assessing yourself realistically, which is not pride, it's not self-confidence, it's certainly not self-salvation. It's not justification by works. It's not relying on your good deeds. Not at all, no. You know that in you there is no good thing in your flesh. And you know you're utterly dependent on the righteousness of Christ for acceptance with God. And you know that you look to Christ's righteousness reckoned to your account for God's acquittal of you, declaration that you're right with him. And you know, too, that God has given you a new heart, and you know that you are a new creation and you're born again, or you've been quickened, as some of our older versions say, by the Spirit. You have a new life through Christ's resurrection. You alive in Christ, dead to sin. Yes, if you were pushed, you would say you are no longer a slave to sin and you are a slave to righteousness. You would know you can obey God's law. You can love him. You can love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yes, you can even love your neighbor. But above all, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And above all, he is dear to you. And although you know you're very, very far from perfect, you do see certain things within yourself. For those who've been converted at a later point in life, or even sometimes in definitely childhood or teenage years, if you've known a specific conversion, it's easier to see that. It's easier to see that. If you can see a definite change of before and after. Okay? And I say that because I think there are problems in assurance for people who go right back, and they can't remember a time where they were anything but believers. And that's a real situation for many children brought up in lovely Bible-believing Christian homes, and they came to be Christians at some point, and they would know they're Christians, but they can't remember a time when they weren't. So they haven't got that kind of before or after. They can't remember a time when they did horrible non-Christian things, and then all of a sudden it changed. Or that they heard the gospel and they were suddenly brought to repentance and faith. They can't remember those times before and after. There's no clear division. And so there are people in those situations who do struggle with assurance. And so one mustn't make too much of the change. What you need to do is look on, well, what is the quality of a Christian life now? Are those things seen in me now? I may not be able to remember much of it before, and therefore what I'm doing now is not so much the after. Nonetheless, you should be able to see certain things in your life. And those are the things to look for. So I don't want to overemphasize the people, the suddenness of conversion and the big change, the dramatic change that does happen in some people's lives. And some people are very sure they're Christians because they see the big change in their lifestyle. And they were taken away from habits and company and language and lifestyles that were totally alien. But I think for others, it's not so clear-cut. And so you need to see, concentrate on what one should be, and realize that that's the case. It's not so sharp as before and after, but nonetheless, there are certain things that we can need to see in our Christian lives. Well, and one can mention some of these things, and you'll be very familiar with them. I won't be saying anything very new, but you enjoy worship in church, for example. You look forward to Sundays. For some, it will be now you do before you didn't. For others, well, that's been your life. But you do. You look forward to Sundays. I personally do remember a before and after. I remember the change that becoming a Christian did mean in terms of Sundays. I suddenly look forward to going to church. I suddenly knew why I wanted to go to church. I suddenly realized I really wanted to read the Bible. And I suddenly realized I wanted to have the Bible taught to me and go to Christian Union as I was in university groups and things like that. And so all this was very, very fresh and very new to me. So I was one of the people who can remember before and after, but there are others who can't. But yet you also enjoy Christian friendship and the fellowship of believers, and you enjoy worshiping together, and you enjoy serving together, you enjoy doing the work of the gospel together, and you enjoy giving to the Lord's work and promoting the cause of missions and these aspects of fellowship and partnership in the gospel, and you enjoy time with other Christians. You enjoy reading the Bible. Sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's, how about you snatching time to do it? But you basically, you wouldn't be without your reading your Bible for very long, not for too many days. You enjoy prayer, although again, you don't do it as much as you know you should and could, but you wonder why you don't spend more time at it. But you it's lovely to be able to just bow to the Lord and pray and talk to your Heavenly Father. You get help from Christian books. Not enough Christians get help from Christian books, but I think more Christians should get help from Christian books. You should be a bigger reader than you. But you do often do get help from reading Christian books. And you look to God as your Father. You look to the future, and you want God's will for your life, don't you? You don't know quite what the future holds. And if you're a young person, you're thinking of marriage, and that's a big thing. And you're thinking of your job, and that's a big thing. What will I do? What will I study? Perhaps if I go to university? And these are big things. And you may not know exactly where you're going yet, but you pray about them, and you want the Lord's will. You want His plan for your life. And that's a very Christian attitude. And if you don't quite see the Lord's will yet, well, you just press on and you believe He will reveal it in due time. And all of these things are true to some extent of you because you're a Christian. Right? It's a different lifestyle. There is a before, there is a now, well, I wouldn't, the before and after for some people, but there is a now. Your whole life really is under the great umbrella of Christ. And worshipping him, his day is wonderful for you, and his people are your best friends, your family. You have other friends as well, but they're not quite the same as your Christian friends. And you want the Lord's will for your life, and you want to help build up the church, and you want people to become Christians. You want to make Christ known. You want your best friends to be converted. And you don't think for a moment, well, it's all down to me, and what a good person I am because these things are true of me. There's no sense of pride as you think of these things. You know, my word, I've achieved all this. What a good boy I am. God is really lucky to have me on his side. Well, you don't think like that. Well, if you do, talk to me, but I don't think you do. But you're thankful, and you're amazed at the grace of God, and you love the grace of God, and your life is going to be lived in gratitude, and that's what you want. There's nothing to boast of in all of this. It's all of grace. God has even chosen non-entities, things that are not, so that no one can boast. And if we boast, we boast in the Lord. But you really are saying that there is evidence here enough to show that I belong to Christ, that Christ's work is at me. These things aren't natural. These things aren't natural. It's not the way unbelievers think. It's not the way I don't understand sometimes the way my non-Christian friends just don't see it. They don't see it at all. They don't understand it. And how precious Christ is to me, why he is my full whole purpose in life. And you can look at those things and you can reassure your heart. That's the point. You can reassure your heart. There is a reality here in what John is saying. Evidence in your life. But, is it the only evidence of being a Christian? We might even say this, is it even the best evidence or assurance of salvation? It's genuine, certainly, and we have scriptural authority to do this. What about this chap who his heart condemns him? Right. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Now, what is John saying there? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. There are two ways of interpreting this, and good men take different lines on this. It's one of these where you could interpret it in two ways. I think there is one way that's better than the other, but there are two ways, and as you will see, equally godly and great men have taken different interpretations of precisely what John is saying here. One is saying that our hearts condemn us, but we must be aware that God knows even more, and we shouldn't take comfort from our own lives anyway, because if our heart condemns us, God is greater. Well, he must know even more to condemn us. His holiness and his greatness are such that he would know far more to condemn us than we know about ourselves. So the emphasis there is rather that God knows more, as it were, to condemn us. Okay, and people have taken that view, a great John Calvin and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous commentator, Robert Candlish, who writes on 1 John. And they, in the Reformed tradition, take this line. And they, what they're doing, they're emphasizing God's gaze upon you, that whatever you see in your lives, he sees far more, and you're not to take comfort You are to cast yourself entirely on the Lord. They're not saying there's no hope. They're not saying that. They're not saying you are condemned. Certainly not. But they're saying you cast yourself on the Lord. You don't take any comfort in your own analysis because, well, God is greater and he sees more to condemn. So that's one approach. And it's as I said, it's held by many great commentators. But there seems to be another approach. And I think, actually, although I prefer this, that it's a word of comfort. It seems to be in the context. If John has started in verse 19 by talking about reassurance, it seems to right to interpret verse 20 in a different way. That if your heart condemns you, God knows more, and he can be trusted to acquit you, really, to be gracious to you. Notice that it's saying this: God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. He doesn't actually insist on God's mercy. He doesn't say God is merciful. God is greater than our heart, and he's merciful. No, he knows everything. He knows the full picture. He knows the full picture. Martin Luther took this line. The author of the Wedding Commentary, Peter Barnes, takes this line as well. Now, as I said, I think you could argue the case either way. I think in context, this does seem to make sense because John is trying to bring reassurance, and he is really saying, look, trust God. God is merciful. God knows everything. Right? He knows more about you than you do. You're condemning yourself. He knows everything about you. It's interesting. I think Psalm 139, do you remember, ends like this? Psalm 139, great psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, there is an appeal, isn't there, to God's omniscience, his all-knowing. But there's a confident appeal. Lord, lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, I sort out any grubby bits in my life, anything that's grievous, anything that's nasty, blech, horrible. But I trust you, Lord. I come to you. Okay? It's a confidence in God's grace and his kindness and his all-knowingness, his omniscience. But I think, too, one can look at John 21. There's an interesting illustration in the discussion that Peter, the apostle, had with Jesus. And he says in John chapter 21, where they're by the seashore, and Jesus says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. So again, Peter is committing his case to the Lord. He's not agnostic about his state. He is sure that he loves the Lord Jesus. But in the end, he puts his complete confidence in Jesus Christ. He says, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. He ends his judgment there is with God. So then you have this confidence in God, and I believe that's what this verse is teaching. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. In the context, this is you can trust his grace. You can trust he knows the whole picture. And don't allow yourself to be condemned by the fact that you can't see everything in your life. He goes on in verse 21 to say, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So he's clearly giving some credit to a believer whose heart doesn't condemn him. Okay, so you can't just say, your self-analysis has no value whatsoever. There are some hyper-Calvinists who have taught that almost, is that they're almost anti-assurance. They almost get people back to Roman Catholicism. Some hyper-Calvinism is so anti-assurance that no one can ever be sure that they are Christians. And one sees this in some very strongly Calvinistic communities. But no, John is giving some credit to a believer in their self-analysis. You don't just throw up your hands and say, oh, I don't know anything about myself at all. Well, you can know something about yourself. Paul surely knew something about himself when although he wasn't looking at his works as such, his life, but when he writes in Romans chapter 5, he says, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, surely Paul there is talking about something he knows and feels, isn't he? So is Hebrews chapter 4. Confidence as we come to the throne of grace. Confidence as we approach God in Hebrews chapter 10. And there is in faith an assurance. The reformers were right to this extent, and the Puritans would have backed them up on this, there is an assurance in faith itself. You wouldn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you were not sure enough about him, or sure about him, that you could trust the promises of God and the character of God and the work of Christ. In faith, there is an element of assurance. There is full assurance is there in the seed. There is the acorn, which may one day grow into an oak. But you have a real assurance in faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 verse 1. The assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. So there is in assurance. Anyone who's become a Christian has got some degree of assurance about who God is, who Christ is, what the gospel is, and your salvation. All we are saying is that, well, for many Christians, that can become a bit shaky for various reasons. The devil can attack you, your life can become a bit hazy, various reasons. We don't enjoy full assurance as we should. But there is in faith itself some kind of assurance. Now then, I'm going to leave it there, but what I want to do is to go on next week and to point out that there are broadly three bases for assurance. In verse 22, John goes on to say that we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So there is obedience there. There's righteousness. In verse 23, he expands on that. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. So you could say there is obedience, and it's focused on love. Obedience, which is particularly seen in love, the great commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. So there is that emphasis then on an obedient life fulfilled in love. So John speaks about that. But then he also says, we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, right? That's faith, faith in Jesus Christ, in verse 23. And then in verse 24, he says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. The Spirit, okay, the Spirit. Fundamentally important in the whole work of assurance. And we'll need to come back to that. So what are we saying? That there's faith, and we are the bottom, the very foundation of assurance is the character of God, the work of Christ, the promises of the gospel that you have believed. If you're a Christian at all, you believe those things. You wouldn't be a Christian if you didn't believe those things. But then when it comes to looking at our assurance and how can we build on this, we've got all that John says here, really. You've got obedience, or righteousness, including and specifically in love. You've got faith in Jesus Christ, and you've got the work of the Spirit. Okay? So obedience, faith, and the work of the Spirit. Now, I've been talking quite a lot about the type of your lifestyle, and in a sense, obedience covers that, the evidence in your life this evening. But I'll, looking at it next time, hopefully we'll look at this a little bit more systematically and look at these particular ways in which God provides for his people to know the assurance that he wants us to have.